If you have your Bibles, open them up
to Galatians chapter 1. Just to clarify Mark's announcement last week, I will be preaching through, the plan is to preach through Galatians, but not to do it in consecutive weeks. So this is not a six-part series beginning today. This is a six-part series that will be separated by 7 or 8 or 10 weeks between each chapter. So we want to cover the book of Galatians, but each chapter, each time we get up and go through it together, is going to be split up. So I hope that keeps you interested. We'll try to refresh back and think back on the previous chapter as we go through to see Paul's thinking and understand God's word better in that way. But today is just Galatians chapter 1, deserting the God of grace. So it began like every other day, like most days do, like all days do. The sun slowly breached the horizon. The city slowly wakes up. The merchants begin to set out their wares in the city streets, hoping for a successful day of sales. But this day, by the end of this day, events would change not only the city forever, but it would change history forever. The church had recently experienced some amazing movements of God's Spirit. News had reached Antioch of a crucified and risen king, one who had conquered sin and death and now offered forgiveness and reconciliation to anyone who was willing to follow him, even Gentiles. Teachers came from Jerusalem to share this good news, to explain how God's promised king had finally come and defeated the real enemies of sin and death, and offered this liberation, a deliverance from bondage to anyone who trusted him. Eventually, even in their own midst, prophets and teachers arose, gifted men of God's Spirit. And at one of their meetings, something significant happened. God's Spirit clearly spoke through these men and said that this message, this good news, must go. It must go out. It must leave the confines of our city, and it must spread further and further abroad. It must go all the way around the Mediterranean world. And the Spirit designated two men to carry that message, Paul and Barnabas, to be agents of this gospel advance. So they sent them out. After praying and setting them apart for this task, they sent them out. They went first to the island of Cyprus, braving the rough and stormy seas. They covered the whole island in days, seeing the Spirit of God at work. They crossed the mighty Mediterranean to the north and landed in Asia Minor. And from city to city, they preached the gospel. They performed miracles. They witnessed many in these cities of Antioch and Pisidia and Illyricum and in Lystra and Derbe, many of them turning from their idols to follow Jesus. They braved persecution from unbelieving Jews. They remembered that God was with them, that God had set them apart for this task, for this mission. And after months of labor, of tiring and difficult travel, of intense opposition, but all the while seeing the fruit of this powerful message, they returned to Antioch. They gathered the whole church and shared with them what God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And of course, the church responds, praising, glorifying God for what he was doing. But some days later, maybe weeks later, a messenger arrives. And with urgency unseen before. Where's Paul? Where is Paul? Paul comes into the room. What? What message do you have for me? Paul, the Galatian churches have abandoned your message. They're beginning to accept the teaching of the Judaizers. And Paul is completely shocked. They're what? They've accepted a different teaching? They're saying what about me, that I'm somehow a second-hand apostle, that my message is somehow changed from the other apostles? That the gospel that I proclaim, the gospel that I preach to them is somehow insufficient? That something more needs to be added to it, that it's incomplete? This cannot be. Quick. We need to respond. Get a quill. Get some parchment. Get my scribe. This must be stopped. And with his characteristic intensity, he immediately began dictating his response. And with that, let's look at Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So we see here immediately the circumstances that have prompted the writing of this letter. There are those who have infiltrated the church of Galatia, making plausible arguments to the churches in Galatia, probably four or five different cities. I'm not exactly sure, but it seems like these are the cities that are established by Paul in this first missionary journey. And they began sharing words from them that they had allegedly said were from the apostles in Jerusalem, or were somehow connected to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they want the churches, these Gentile people, in order to be accepted by God, they want them to follow the law of Moses. They want them to be circumcised. They want them to keep the holidays. They want them to keep the other festivals in the calendar. They want them to keep the whole entire law of Moses. They want them to keep separating themselves from other Jews and maintain those social distinctives that the Jewish law gave the Jewish people. And they were saying that they needed to do those things in order to have a fuller experience of God in their life, a fuller commitment to God, and also to be accepted by God in the first place. So Paul writes, and there's actually probably another argument that they were making against his apostleship. So they were attacking somehow and eroding Paul's own authority. So this first chapter in part deals with Paul's gospel. The gospel that he preached, it deals with Paul's apostleship, the unique position that he had, where he got that from. And it deals with the God of who is orchestrating all of this, who is orchestrating the gospel from the beginning, who is orchestrating the call of Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. This is God's plan at work. So those are the three things that we're going to look at today: Paul's gospel, Paul's apostleship, Paul's God. And then we're going to kind of reflect on this and see what does it mean for us today. because the circumstances in our lives are not necessarily the same as they were when this was written. Most of us are not tempted to go back to the law of Moses. But there's ways in which we can jeopardize the gospel in our own lives. But first, Paul's gospel, verse 7, there are those, there's some of you, there's some among you who are troubling you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to distort Christ's gospel. These are the agitators. So whoever they are, most likely they are Judaizers. They are confessing Christians who are adamant about keeping the law of Moses. They've infiltrated the churches. They've spied out the freedom that they have. And now they are pushing and advocating for these churches to accept the law, to be accepted by God. But what Paul says here is that they've distorted the gospel. And they're causing trouble among you. They're stirring up strife among you. They've actually blurred the edges of the gospel. Now think of distortion as a warped 2x4. Now we know that a warped 2x4 is not going to build sturdy walls. The integrity of the board is actually jeopardized. And if you do use warped 2x4s or distorted wood, you're going to see waves in your walls. They're not going to be straight. They're not going to be plumb. They're not going to be flush. They're going to look ugly. So when you're building, when you're using boards for construction, you don't use warped boards. You throw them in the burn pile. And that's what Paul is saying here, that the gospel that they're actually sharing with you is not another gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one message of salvation from God. Whatever they're saying, whatever they're purporting it to be among you, is not going to save you. This is actually a distortion of the truth. And the distortion was probably one, not of outright denial of Christ, but of adding something to what Christ has done. So they weren't going around denying what Christ had done, but they failed to recognize the sufficiency of that. And then they were saying, there's something more that needs to be done in order for you to be accepted by God. Christ didn't do it all, even though what he did was good. There's something else that has to be done still. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to keep the law. But Paul is saying, no, that is a distortion. There's one gospel, and that's the gospel that I preached to you, and that's the gospel that you received, as he says in verses 8 and 9. Now, the result of this denial, of this distortion of these people who were troubling them, was that it did have an impact on the Galatian churches. And what the Galatians did, what Paul says here they were doing, is that they were abandoning God. They were abandoning the God who called them in the grace. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What the Judaizers were saying was stuff that God had revealed to Israel. It was his law. It's God's law. Circumcision was his plan. It was his sign to give Abraham. It was his commandment that he gave the Israelites to perform upon their children. This was stuff from God. So in one sense, it's plausible for them to say, we have a message from God for you. We have another message from God for you, because they could point to the Bible, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and show them exactly where it was written. But what Paul says now that God's plan of salvation has worked itself out, now that Christ has come, now that the promised seed of Abraham has come, those things are irrelevant, because they were preparatory. They were preparing for the promised seed. They were preparing for Christ to come. They were preparing for the Messiah to come. And by rejecting the promised seed, rejecting this one that was promised, and going back, was actually turning their back on God. It was actually abandoning him. It was deserting him. It was defecting from him. Now, this must have shocked them to their core. What do you mean, Paul? Deserting God? We're just doing what he says. But no, that is not the way Paul thinks, because the promised seed of Abraham has come. The Messiah is here. We're no longer in that age. We're no longer in that realm. Jesus has come. Now think about defecting. Defecting is like one of your children deciding that their dad's favorite football team is not going to be their Favorite football team? I mean, that doesn't happen in our family, but that's horrible. So what we call those people are traitors. Okay? I'm obviously just joking, but that's the idea here. They're traitors in God's eyes. They're actually abandoning the faith that they had in him and turning their backs on him. They are deserting the God who called them in the grace of Christ. Now, another thing for us to see about Paul's gospel is not just that there is only one, but the source of this gospel is God himself. So man didn't come up with it. Now look at verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not according to man. And I think what he's getting at here is that this gospel doesn't derive itself from man's message. This is a very unmanlike gospel message. It's a very different, contrary to our own nature, gospel message. And why is that? It's because it's a message not about what you can do. It's not a message about how you can earn your way to God or earn your way to heaven or somehow merit his favor. It's a message about what God has done in spite of your rebelliousness, in spite of your disobedience, in spite of the fact that you don't deserve anything from him. It was God gives you purely by his own grace for his own purposes. That's the gospel that's not according to man. That's the message that is contrary to human nature. And it's great because it provides a clarity between Christianity and other religions. And if you think about every other religion, that can be boiled down to what they have to do, what mankind has to do to get to heaven, to be with God, to be accepted by him, to please him in some way. It all goes back to some sort of law, some sort of regulation, some sort of rule that we have to do to please God. And the gospel comes in and says, you can't do it, but I have done it for you. That the grace of Christ, the goodness and the unmerited favor of God is, I'm going to place that upon you because I love you, because I care for you, because I want you as my own. It's not according to man. Man is not going to think this stuff up. It comes from God himself. So in a way, Paul's gospel, it doesn't belong to him, even though he refers to it in that way. It's God's. This is God's message. It's God's message not just for the churches in Galatia, but it's God's message for all people everywhere. And it leads credence to the fact that it is authentic. It's not invented. It's not somehow taught by gurus, taught by tradition, but it's a revelation. It comes from God himself. And the danger of accepting a different teaching is that, or of teaching something different, is that you are accursed. And that's why Paul's language here is so strong. Even if we, including himself, if we should preach a different gospel, or if an angel should appear in this room and start preaching a different gospel, or if a pastor or an elder or children, maybe your parents, preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Let them be condemned. Let them be, the language here is devoted to destruction. It actually draws from the Old Testament history of when Israel would surround a city, say like Jericho. God says, I'm going to give Jericho over to you, but it's not for you, because when you get it, when you sack the city, and you get the women and the children and the animals and all of that, you're actually going to devote them all to destruction. You're going to devote them, set them apart as an offering to God for destruction. They are to be destroyed. And that's what Paul is appealing to here. If somebody comes and preaches a different gospel, different than the one that we preached, different than the one that you received, then they are to be devoted to destruction. That's strong language. But how can we know if Paul's gospel is reliable? In one sense, we're just simply taking his word for it. And what if the Judaizers were right? Now we have to consider the source. Is Paul trustworthy? Let's see. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a persecutor of the church. He wants to destroy the church, but now he's proclaiming a gospel that supposedly is building churches up and he's planting churches. Like, is this the type of guy that can be trusted? Can we take him at his word? I think there's four reasons for this, okay? Four reasons why Paul can be trusted, why the gospel that he preached is a gospel that we can accept. First of all, he's not a man pleaser. Verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul wasn't preaching this gospel to be accepted by others. He wasn't doing it to please other people. Quite the contrary. He was constantly in danger from persecutors of the church. So if you take your Bible and just turn it back a page, so 2 Corinthians, does this sound like a man pleaser to you? So 2 Corinthians 11, let's see, how about verse 23? Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Was Paul a pleaser of man? If he was, he's insane. He is the most crazy person ever. Why would you put yourself through this? Why would you allow all of this to happen to you? When one confession could end it. He's trustworthy. He was always in trouble. He was despised by his own people. He was hated by them. His own people that he had a fervent love for, they despised him. He had to deal with all sorts of trouble in the churches that he planted. Because he was a servant, not of man, not a man pleaser, but a servant of Christ. Now, second, the gospel he preached came directly from God. And we saw this in the first section, but look at this in verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, brother, so he wants them to get this, he wants them to understand this, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it. Why is it not man's gospel? I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is contrasting here ways in which men can receive messages. So in Jewish tradition, they would pass on their traditions, their teachings to their students. Rabbis would teach their students what it is that they're to believe, how it is that they're supposed to live. And he's saying, the way I got the gospel that I'm proclaiming is not like that. I didn't have to go to school to learn it. I didn't have to follow a rabbi to get it from them, to receive it from them. It came to me directly from Jesus himself. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's Damascus Road experience, when he was confronted with the risen Lord, was when he received this message. That is his message. He sees the risen Lord in all of his glory, and he sees and hears Jesus' words that he's going to be his servant. That is when he gets it. It's not from any man. No other man had anything to do with it. It came directly from Jesus Christ. Now, another reason why he's qualified, he's trustworthy, is because he's probably the most unlikely person to do what he's doing. Okay, 13 and 14. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. What type of person was Paul? He was intense. He was committed. He was violent, a persecutor of the church. He was zealous, more zealous than any of the people in Judaism of his age. Advanced far beyond them. He was a straight-A student. Why would this persecutor of the church now be trying to build churches up? Why would he move from wanting to kill Christians to willing to be killed for Christ? How can this happen? How can this change happen? And he describes it, I mean, in beautiful language in verses 15 and 16, that God had set him apart for this, that before he was even born, before he was even created, God set him apart. He consecrated him. And he called him by his grace, that God set him apart for this, and that at an opportune moment, in God's perfect timing, as Paul was riding to Damascus to arrest and imprison Christians, God showed up and called him by his grace. Because God was happy to do so. It pleased God to do it in this way. He was pleased to reveal his son to him. Now Paul is, you know, Paul's not second-guessing himself, right? So he sees Stephen get stoned. He's probably applauding it, maybe throwing a few rocks himself. He's on his way to, you know, he's wreaking havoc in Jerusalem, in Judea, breaking in the people's houses, arresting them, throwing them in prison. And he's commissioned by authorities in Judaism to go to Damascus and arrest more people. He's not having a crisis. This is not a midlife crisis. He's not wondering if, you know, maybe this is something that, yeah, I shouldn't be doing, you know, maybe he feels a little bit guilty for it. He's not going through any of those things that we normally go through when we change. He is fully committed to eliminating the church from the earth when God shows up and is pleased to reveal his son to him and give him grace. This is something that Paul would have never discovered by himself. Fully committed to eliminating the church, but as a complete reversal. Now is completely committed to following Christ, the one he was persecuting. He went from a violent persecutor of the church to one who was persecuted for the church, from one who wanted to kill Christians to one who was willing to be killed for Christ. He is drastically changed by God's grace. The language here is beautiful. It's like the call of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So this is God's, as he says in Acts, his chosen instrument. You know, you are my witness. I'm going to parade you before the Jews, before kings, before the Gentiles, because I want you to be a witness to them. That's how Paul describes it. That's what Jesus said to him. Another reason why Paul, this man who went from a persecutor of the church to being persecuted for the church, is trustworthy is because he kept his distance. Now, at first, this seems a little strange, but look at how the logic follows. In verse 12, "I didn't receive the gospel that I preached from any other man. I wasn't taught it. I received it directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ." Then, look at 16, the end of 16. "After that happened, after he receives this revelation, I did not immediately consult with anyone." So he's not asking other people, "Hey, you know, I had this vision on the road. Jesus showed up. He said a lot of stuff that I just couldn't believe. You know, what do you think about that? You know, give me some wisdom. You know, help me have some discernment here. You know, what is it that..." He wasn't asking any other authority whether or not this revelation was real, because he knew it was real. He didn't immediately consult with anyone else. Nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. He didn't go and talk with Peter immediately, or James, or John, but he went off into Arabia. He just took off. He went there 3 years. Arabia, Damascus, whether he was being discipled by Jesus himself or whether he was actually doing some mission work to Gentiles there, we don't know. It's just this weird period in his life. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. But when I did that, I only met with him for 15 days. You know, it's not like I spent a lot of time with him. And when I was there, I didn't see anybody else except for John. Except for James. And you know you can trust me because I'm not lying before God. You know, this is my testimony. This is my witness. And then after that, after I was only there for 15 days, I went north. I went to Cilicia. I went to Syria. And I was unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They knew about me. They knew of me because they knew that I used to be a former persecutor of the church. But now I was preaching the gospel, the same gospel that they received, the same one that they believed. And instead of, you know, deriding me for that, they actually glorified God because of that. So Paul is in a way, he's distancing himself from all the other authorities that exist in the church at the time. The churches in Judea, the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, the other apostles, the people that were apostles before him, he's saying, I didn't have anything to do with them. This gives him a sort of trustworthiness because we'll see in chapter 2 that when he goes up to Jerusalem a second time, the apostles there actually talk about the gospel that he was preaching. And they agree that the gospel that he's preaching is the same gospel they're preaching. So can he be trusted? Is this gospel trustworthy? Yes, it is. Paul is an apostle set apart by Jesus himself, commissioned by Jesus to be his representative in word and deed to those that he is sent to reach. They're not there to negotiate. They're not there to decide on terms. They're there to speak for Christ. That is what he's doing. His gospel can be trusted. But by rejecting the Galatians, by rejecting Paul's message, they were deserting God. They were rejecting God. And by rejecting Paul's apostleship, they were rejecting Jesus, the one who had commissioned him and set him apart for this task. I want you to be an apostle for me, a witness to the Gentiles. Okay, so really, really quick, it's easy to see that God is involved in all of this. I want to point out just a couple things. We talked a lot about gospel. What exactly is that? What exactly is the gospel message? I think he gives us a short glimpse of it in the beginning of the book. Specifically, verse 4, verse 5. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Why did he do that? He did that to deliver us from the present evil age, to save us from the age that's dominated by rebellion and sin and death. And in another sense, why did he do that? Because he did that because that was God's will, that God had wanted him to do that. God had set him apart for that task. And it's this God that plans this for Jesus to do that deserves all of the glory for it. This God of grace... is the God who accomplishes our salvation. Why do we give him glory? Because he's the one that did it. Why were the churches in Judea glorifying God because of what Paul was now preaching? It's because God was the one that changed him. God was the one that changed him from a persecutor of the church to one who was persecuted for the church. So in a nutshell, that's Paul's synopsis of the gospel. Now he actually expands on that quite a bit in this letter. The center of this is Christ, his willing sacrifice on the cross, that God had planned this ugly form of death, this ugly form of death for traitors and thieves and all types of sinners, to be actually the means of salvation, that God would set apart his own son to give himself willingly on the cross for our sins. And of course, the resurrection mentioned in verse 1, God the Father who raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead. So God is the source of this message. He's the one that actually accomplishes it. He's the one who plans it. He's the one who gives his son. And it was according to his will, and it was his purposes to raise his son up for his glory. All glory, all for the glory of God, because he has done it all. Now we'll talk more about this. Obviously, we could see God's involvement in calling Paul, which we kind of touched on. God's involvement in giving the gospel to him. But I want us to think about just a few ways in which we can apply Galatians. Okay, you know, the purpose of application is to see that the text actually informs us and shows us how we ought to live today. But it's not just about what we're supposed to do. The challenge of Galatians is where do we jeopardize the sufficiency of Christ in our lives today? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but do we see the gospel, do we see the work of Christ as sufficient? I think in one way, we would all admit to that. If we're Christians, we would say, yes, I cannot contribute at all to what Christ has done. He has done it all for us. But in another way, I think our practice, at least my own, seeks to somehow add to that, especially when I fail in obedience to him. The most important part for me is to remember constantly that the gospel is what saves me, that Christ is the one that saves me. And when I fail, I'm to look to him, not to my own failure, that keeps me from God. In one sense, the gospel, in a way, the challenge of the gospel is that we can see it as just for non-Christians. That we can see this is a message about salvation, and since I'm already saved, I can just move on to something else. Okay, and I think that Galatians challenges that for all of us. It's not only what saves us, it's what keeps us saved. The gospel is not only what gives us the message of salvation, but it keeps us walking in a way of grace. So a few questions here. Do we know the gospel well enough to see when it's being distorted? So did the Galatians understand the gospel well enough? I don't think they did. They knew the facts. They knew that Christ was crucified for them. But there was something about the arguments the Judaizers were making that were plausible to them. And I think it has to do with their view of the gospel as being insufficient. Do we know the gospel well enough to see when it's being distorted? Another question is, and this gets at our affections, do we love the gospel? Is this what makes our hearts beat? Is the gospel message what gives us life? Is this something that we cherish? Because if we lose our love for the gospel, then we will succumb to distortions of the gospel. If we don't love Christ and what he's done for us on the cross and his powerful resurrection, then we'll listen to other messages. Other things we'll turn to make our hearts beat, to stir our affections, and that will capture our love. And you know what? A lot of the times, they're good things. They're good things, but they eclipse the most important thing. They eclipse the main thing. What excites us? How do we know we love the gospel? It's because that excites us. That stirs us. Because we love to talk about it. You know, have you ever met somebody that likes to talk about things they don't like? No. We talk about things we like. So that's like ourselves. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to talk about our favorite TV show, our sports teams. All of those things that we love, that we have an affection for, are what we want to talk about. And if the gospel is that for us, if what Christ has done for us is that, if we love it, then we will want to talk about it. We will talk about it. Okay, so I think I'm going to stop there. There's other things that we could talk about, but we see that Paul's gospel comes from God, that it is the only message that can save us and that can keep us saved. that he is actually a trustworthy source because God revealed himself to him. And that when that happened, his life was completely changed. Changed unlike any other person. And he was faithful to that because he was not a man pleaser, he was a servant of Christ. So with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your gospel is a powerful word. That though the world sees it as foolishness or a stumbling block, we see it because you've opened our eyes. We see it as your wisdom. We see it as your power. That we're not ashamed of this message because it's the only thing that can take us from the present evil age to the age to come. They can move us from death to life. They can move us from blindness and deceit to seeing and truth. So we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this message, and we pray that we would be faithful to it, not only in what we say and how we describe it, but in how we live. We want the gospel to affect our lives. We want the fact that your anger has been placed on your son. We want your lack of anger towards us now to cause us not to be angry. We want your selflessness displayed in the cross to prompt us to selfless living. We want your patience towards us to be patient with others. Your forgiveness towards us to cause us to be forgiven, or to be forgiving people. So we pray, Lord, that as we dwell, as we go through to Galatians and in the weeks and months to come, that this message would not just affect our minds and what we know, but it would really affect our hearts, what we love, what we care for, and we pray that you would be glorified in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.